Well, I wonder how you would describe the state of leadership in the English-speaking Western world at the moment. I might be wrong, but certainly in my lifetime, I can't remember a greater sense of chaos and uncertainty. Am I the only one who wakes up in the morning thinking, I wonder what he's tweeted overnight? I mean, there is that sort of uncertainty, isn't there, as the takes on Little Rocket Man at the moment. But, of course, the problem is actually those of us living in the UK can't really laugh. I felt somewhat sorry for Theresa May this week. I'm quite glad we haven't got any lettering going on behind me, actually. But I felt quite sorry for her. But let's be honest, this is the year where the phrase strong and stable became a national joke. Because that's the opposite of the way life feels at the moment. I happened to be in Australia, actually, shortly after the general election. Can I be honest, they're laughing quite hard. You know, whether it's America or the UK, they're laughing quite hard at the moment at the state of our two countries and that sense of uncertainty, the chaos with a lack of leadership. Where do you look for leadership as a country? But if you think about it, that question of leadership isn't just a political one. Where do you look for leadership in your life? Where do you look for a sense of direction? To be honest, all of us look somewhere. We don't make decisions about our life and our priorities in a vacuum. All of us are influenced. We look somewhere for leadership. Those of us who are naturally conformist will often look to our parents. You know, if we're in difficulty, it'd be our parents we look to for advice if they're still around, or when we were growing up, that's what we did. Because we're slightly conformist personalities, we'll look to parents perhaps for leadership. Or perhaps if we're less conformist or just conformist in a different way, we'll look to friends, and what they say is what we'll do. For some people, it's the church. You look to the church for leadership and direction. You do what's acceptable in the church. Whereas I think for others, perhaps particularly young people, you look to what the culture says, what's generally acceptable within society these days. Everybody looks for leadership somewhere. It was interesting, the interview that happened recently with Jacob Rees-Mogg and Piers Morgan, where Jacob Rees-Mogg was asked about same-sex marriage and abortion, and he was opposed to both. Why? Well, because I'm a Catholic and the church says it. You know, it was the kind of, where do I get my leadership from? From the church. Of course, he was subsequently denounced by everybody on Twitter because the culture had said, that's not what we think anymore. My concern actually at the moment isn't particularly the issues so much as how people reach their decisions. Where do you look for leadership? Where do you look for direction? All of us will look somewhere. As I say, I'm aware it's the time of year where people are moving around and some people might be about to leave Oxford, others are arriving in Oxford. As you think about how you're going to do life over the next few years, who's going to decide that? How are you going to determine your priorities? Where do we go for wise leadership over our lives? It's actually that issue that made me want to look at the example of Solomon over the next few weeks. I've called this series The Greatest King in the World. And that phrase is drawn from 1 Kings chapter 10. What happens in 1 Kings chapter 10 is the Queen of Sheba, sometimes known as the Queen of the South, who's not a sort of king who a queen who would naturally follow Israel's God, comes to see Solomon. And as she sees Solomon, she's astonished by how wise his leadership is. How happy people must be to live under your leadership. You know, this is the leadership that people are longing for, the right direction for people's lives. And the great summary, before it all goes wrong, of King Solomon's reign at this point is this. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. This is the leadership that people need. The people at the time needed. The principles of his leadership we can learn for our own lives now. This is the leadership which it's good to have in our lives. Just in passing, by the way, we mentioned home groups. I think the majority of our home groups will be looking at Proverbs at this term, where we get to see some of the principles, the wise principles that Solomon taught, things that are wise and good for us to live under. But on Sunday mornings, we're going to look at 1 Kings chapters 1 to 11 to see the leadership that we long for. But it starts in difficult circumstances, because the question in 1 Kings chapter 1 is this: who will be king? Who will be king? I don't know whether you're the kind of person who enjoys political drama or intrigue. You're probably enjoying reading the newspapers at the moment. This is full of it. You know, if you enjoy political drama, you will enjoy 1 Kings chapter 1, because it starts with uncertainty at the top. It's around 900 BC, and at one level, the nation is in good heart. They've enjoyed 40 years under the rule of King David, and he's enjoyed some degree of prosperity and military success. But the problem at this point is that David is very old and cold. He's old and cold. Verse 1, when King David was very old, he could not keep warm, even though they put covers over him. He's old and he's cold and has to get somebody in to try and keep him warm. There's a vacuum at the top, and nobody is quite sure what's going to happen next. Who is going to fill this vacuum? Well, into this leadership vacuum came Adonijah. Now, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, his father was David, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. Adonijah determines he's going to fill the vacuum, he will be king. And he does all the kind of stuff that's necessary if you want to be a success. You get your team together. So he gets military support. He's got the chariots and the horses. He picks Joab, who was basically David's hatchet man, to be his great military commander. He also gets religious support. He gets Abiathar the priest to join his team. So Adonijah has got this team together. I will be king. But I think we know what the author of Kings makes of this. Verse 6, his father had never rebuked him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Why does Adonijah say, "I will be king"? Well, it's because his dad never told him off. You know, his dad just said, "Yeah, of course." It's often what children do, don't they? You know, "I'm going to be queen, I'm going to be king." At least my nephew and niece say that. And David had never said, "Well, don't you realize you're not the center of the universe?" And as a result, Adonijah decides he is going to be the center of the universe. I will be king. He's the little boy who never grew up. He's also handsome. One of the interesting things, actually, throughout this period of Old Testament history is that being handsome is always slightly dangerous. Saul was a kind of rubbish king, but was handsome. Absalom, who was a rebel king, was handsome. Presumably the danger of being handsome, I'm not sure I would know, but the danger of being handsome is that you tend to think you're kind of full of yourself. You know, "I'm great, I will be king." And that's what Adonijah said. He had an inflated view of himself. And the problem with saying, "I will be king," is that in Old Testament history, certainly with Saul and David up till this point, there was a recognition the king should be appointed by God. Say, "I will be king," was an act of rebellion. But nevertheless, they go off and have their ceremony in verse 9. But various people are excluded from this ceremony, and they rightly begin to worry. Presumably the reason we've not been invited is that Adonijah is planning bad things for us. And so under the influence of Nathan the prophet, Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, gets involved. Now, can I mention something just in passing, by the way? I've actually heard it spoken twice this week, talking about how the Old Testament hasn't got a problem with polygamy. That's to say, you can marry more than one wife if you're a man. Can I say, it does happen in the Old Testament, there's no denying that. It's just always a disaster. That's actually how the Old Testament undermines it. It happens, but it's always a nightmare. And this is one instance of that, where you have Haggith, who's Adonijah's mum, you have Bathsheba, Solomon's mum, and it's heading for disputes. Anyway, that was in brackets. Bathsheba says to David, "Don't you remember that you promised that Solomon would be king?" And indeed, if you look at the account in Chronicles, that did happen. David had promised the throne to Solomon. "You promised that Solomon would be king, so why have you let Adonijah make himself king?" And then Nathan the prophet comes in and says, "Yeah, that's right, that's what's going on." So David calls in Zadok the priest and Nathan and Benaiah and says, verse 33, "Take your Lord's servants with you and put Solomon, my son, on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There shall Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you're to go up with him, and he's to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." And so David confirms Solomon will be my successor. And they do what he says. So they go, verse 39. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpets and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon." Now, I was tempted to give Mark and the group a real challenge this morning. Our opening hymn is the hymn that's been sung by the choir at the coronation since the 18th century, Zadok the Priest, which would have been great, would have been an absolute nightmare for them. But this is where it comes from. Zadok the Priest and Nathan the Prophet anointed Solomon king. That's what's going on. This is where it's taken from. Solomon is anointed king. And so, of course, now you have two kings. You have Adonijah, the man who says, "I will be king," and you have Solomon, who David has appointed as his king. Two kings. But it's quite clear in the story where the trajectory is going. You see, in verse 49 of chapter 1, news reaches Adonijah of what's happened with Solomon. And at this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. They know they've lost. They can't stand up against David's recommendation and David's forces. Solomon will be king, and Adonijah and his friends are now quite afraid. They know they've lost. Now, here's the question. Why is it that Solomon wins and Adonijah loses? I mean, you could talk about political strategy in terms of David's influence and so on. But actually, the answer the text gives is this. Solomon was God's choice of king. Like Saul and David before him, he was appointed by God. You see, we've seen that Adonijah was self-appointed. Actually, in all the section about Adonijah becoming king, God is decidedly absent. Whereas with Solomon's appointment, God is clearly involved. So you get it in verse 30, where David says this, "I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." Or you get it again, verse 36. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon." And then you get it finally when David recognizes, after Solomon has been crowned, David, verse 48, says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today." And actually, when you get into chapter 2, even Adonijah recognizes that the throne has come to Solomon from the Lord. Two kings, self-appointed king, and the God-appointed king. Actually, it's because Solomon is the God-appointed king that he's given a particular commission. It was the bit that Anna read to us from chapter 2, where David says to Solomon, "Be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses." If you like, David is saying to Solomon, God has made you king. And so if God has made you king, what matters most is that you obey God. that you follow his commands. In other words, Solomon, you're not to say, I'm king, I can do what I want now. You're to say, God has made me king, so I will obey God and follow his decrees. Two kings, a self-appointed king and a God-appointed king who is called to obey God. That's what's going on. Now, why in a world of Boris and Trump and Twitter do we need to pay attention to an ancient battle for kingship? And the answer is this. What we see in 1 Kings 1 is a picture of the world today. Because there are plenty of people around who are saying, I will be king. In other words, I will decide what is right and wrong. I will decide how I should live. I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. I will be king. And I won't pay attention to God, the God who made me, as I do that. I will decide what I should do. Plenty of people, perhaps especially the leaders of our culture, are saying that. We get to choose what is right and wrong. And to be honest, there are lots of people like Joab and Abiathar who gather around them to say, yeah, we will follow your trajectory. We will follow where you're going. There is no God. You can be king. Plenty of people like Adonijah around in our world today. Plenty of people like Adonijah around in Oxford today. But I want to say that our equivalent of Solomon is around as well. A God-appointed king. Around 9 centuries after Solomon, a man was teaching a group of religious leaders in Galilee, and he said these words, "The queen of the south came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." We might pick up that verse quite a few times over the next few weeks. You see, Jesus is the God-appointed king who is greater than Solomon. You see, God says, you are my son. Listen to him. You are my king. He's a greater king than Solomon. He's got greater power than Solomon, and he can raise from the dead. And unlike Solomon, he is the one who keeps God's commands perfectly. Remember what David says to Solomon, make sure you observe God's decrees. We'll see later on this term how Solomon fails, but Jesus doesn't. He is the perfect king who walks in obedience to his Father, who walks in perfect wisdom. And because God's decrees are good for us as human beings, because they come from the one who made the world and knows how it works, and because Jesus follows them, I want to say Jesus is the leader we long for deep down. He's the leader who's perfectly wise, the one who God has appointed. Happy are those who live under his rule. Happy are those who live under his rule. But as we look at the world today, we will be in one of those two positions, either saying I will be king or getting our leadership from others who are saying I will be king. Or we'll be in the party that says, Jesus is king. We're either saying, I make the rules, or I listen to Jesus who makes the rules. We'll be in one of those two positions. I wonder, where are we looking for leadership in our life? The biggest decision for all of us to make is this. Who will be my king? Who am I going to follow? You know, as I make all my big decisions in life about how I use my time, how I use my money, how I use my sexuality, what my ambitions are, what I watch, all of those things boil down to this question, who is going to be the king in my life? Or am I going to say I will be king and I will choose? It all comes to this, who will I look to for leadership? And the message of 1 Kings 1 is this, it is way, way better to have God's king as your leader, because actually the trajectory of history is going his way. You'll need faith to believe that, actually, because as you look at society, you'll think the trajectory is going the opposite way, but the message of 1 Kings 1 is, in the end, God's king triumphs. and his ultimate king is the Lord Jesus. That's where it's going. Who will be king? God's king, the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus, triumphs. But if that's the message of chapter 1, then what chapter 2 says is this: how you respond to the king matters. How you respond to the king matters. I don't know whether you've ever seen the play Hamlet, or perhaps read it, or watched the film of it. Forgive me, I'm about to spoil it if you haven't. Basically, the ending is this: everyone dies. That is pretty much how Hamlet ends. You kind of look at the stage and there's just bodies all over the place. Actually, in a bizarre way in Hamlet, that's not necessarily sad. To be honest, the play had made clear that everything is rotten in Denmark, and so in a sense it's a kind of wiping of the slate clean, but everybody dies. And to be honest, there are reasons why Hamlet came to mind as I worked on 1 Kings chapter 2 this week. Because at the end of the chapter, there are bodies everywhere. It seems that everybody dies. King David is the first one to die in 1 Kings chapter 2. He's been king for 40 years. I say he was old and he was cold. And he dies and is gathered to his ancestors. But actually, by the end of chapter 2, Adonijah, the man who would set himself up as king, he's dead as well. Joab, his commander, David's hatchet man, well, he's dead. Shimei, the man who'd opposed King David, well, he's dead. You've got four corpses by the end of chapter 2. The tragedy is that it didn't have to be like that. Adonijah was given a way out. At the end of chapter 1, when Solomon becomes king, Adonijah flees to the temple in fear of his life. That was normal, to flee in fear for your life, because often if there was a new king, well, they'd get rid of the old one pretty quickly. But Solomon gives Adonijah a way out. You can read it at the end of chapter 1 and verse 52. If he, that's Adonijah, shows himself to be worthy, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. You know, Adonijah, if you respect what God has done and made me king, we'll get on fine. I'm not interested in carrying out a grudge. But sadly, Adonijah just can't get over the desire to be king himself. In chapter 2, we see him plotting so that Abishag might become his wife. Abishag was the young lady sent in to keep David warm in the latter stage of his life. And it's not hard to see that as part of a plot. Oh, have you seen? Adonijah's married that person who was close to David. He'd be a much better king, wouldn't he? He's got the right connections. Or perhaps Abishag could be encouraged just to remember something else that David had apparently said at the end of his life about what a great king Adonijah would be. You can imagine the plot, can't you? It's not hard to work it out. It wasn't hard for Solomon to work it out either. And Solomon can see what Adonijah is doing. He's still saying, I will be king. And we learn the consequences of resisting God's king in verse 23 of chapter 2. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah, and he died. Adonijah was given the opportunity to repent. He could have acknowledged Solomon as king, but he didn't. And justice fell. What are the other bodies? Well, Joab, as well as being a supporter of Adonijah, was also a murderer. David passes on the details to Solomon. It's true to be told, David had various weaknesses. As well as failing to deal with Adonijah, he failed to deal with Joab during his lifetime. But Solomon is commissioned to carry out justice, to do to Joab what Joab had done to others. And so verse 34, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down Joab and killed him. And he was buried at his home out in the country. And lastly, there is Shimei, the man who'd supported the earlier coup by Absalom, who'd rebelled against David, indeed the man who'd hurled stones at David during that time. And again, Shimei is given a way out. He's told that he should live in Jerusalem, that he should set up home there, presumably so that Solomon can keep an eye on him. Just don't leave the city. Don't leave the city and you'll be fine. And for 3 years he keeps the commands, but then he leaves. And so right at the end of chapter 2, the king says to Shimei, "You know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing. But King Solomon will be blessed, and David's throne will remain secure before the Lord forever." Then the king gave the order to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down, and he died. So we have three people executed. What do we make of this? It's been good fun reading the commentaries this week, because they're evenly split. Here's one quote from one of the commentaries. "Solomon is a man of ruthless action, pursuing power by all means at his disposal." Isn't Solomon dreadful? Just getting rid of all these people so he could be king. Except, with the exception of Joab the murderer, they are given a way out. This isn't simply Solomon saying, "Let me get rid of them." You know, Adonijah is given a way out. Shimei is given a way out. This isn't just brutal justice at the first hint of an opportunity. They're given a way out. They're given time to repent and acknowledge God's true king. It's just that neither of them takes that opportunity. And I have to be honest, throughout this section, you also find it being made clear that this is God's justice that is being carried out. So, for instance, the case of Abiathar, who wasn't executed, he's exiled. But just look what it says in verse 27. "Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word of the Lord, the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli." Or look again, verse 32, where Joab is executed. Solomon's clear, "The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed." Or again to Shimei, verse 44, "Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing." I don't think it works to blame Solomon and his ruthless action, because this is God's doing. This is God's justice. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if around the room we just wrestle with that a little bit. Really? Is this really what God would want? Just want to wrestle with this a little bit more, though, because deep down we do long for justice. You know, it's been interesting, hasn't it, to sort of follow the campaign of the Hillsborough families over 20, 30 long years, because they want justice. You know, they want those responsible for the death of their families, and actually those who blamed their families for their deaths, to be held to account. We want justice. I'm sure the same thing will happen rightly, actually, with the Grenfell Tower disaster. We want justice. We want those who cut corners, saved money, didn't follow instructions. We want justice. That's a deep human instinct. We want justice. But here's the difficult question. What does justice mean for those who live in God's world and accept all the good things he gives and ignore him? What should justice mean? What's an appropriate penalty for living in God's world, accepting all his good gifts and ignoring him? Because justice will mean there has to be a penalty for that. Well, God is interested in justice. But for us, that means we may need to face it because of the way we've treated God and his world and other people. Well, this is God's justice being carried out. People who rebelled against God's king ended up dying. But what about the king who's greater than Solomon? What does he do? I want to say he does two things. The king who's greater than Solomon gives a way out that is way better than Solomon's. Do you know what he said to Adonijah? "You know, behave yourself and you can live." Oh, the Lord Jesus goes much beyond that. As he goes to the cross, he absorbs all the right justice of God in himself. So there is a huge way out for us So there's forgiveness. So there's a hope for the future. So there's a relationship with God. He offers us the best way out possible, does the king who's greater than Solomon. But he also says, if you refuse that way out, so the only thing that can happen is that justice will fall. If you refuse the way out, just as Adonijah and just as Shimei refused their way out, if you refuse a way out, justice will fall. If you persist in saying, I will be king and Jesus, you won't be, well, in the end, Jesus uses the language of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that will be perfectly just. The greatest American theologian, Jonathan Edwards, puts it like this. If God offers you a savior from deserved punishment and you will not receive him, then surely it is just that you go without a savior. Did you see Solomon saying there's a way out, Adonijah? But you ignore it and justice must fall. Jesus is saying to human beings, look, you've made yourself king, but I've died. There's a huge way out to live the life you were designed to live. And if foolishly really, we will say, no, I will be king, then in the end justice will fall. How you respond to the king really matters. It mattered in Solomon's day. It matters today. Who's going to be king? How you respond matters. Let me draw to a close. We'll be in different positions around the room. It might be that this is fairly new. This idea that we should look to Jesus for leadership might be a new concept. The fact that so much rides our decision might be a new concept. Can I mention Christianity Explored to you? It's a course we run basically for people in your position who think, okay, this serious, this matters, but I've got questions. Don't worry with me, I can give you a flyer at the back, of course, starting at the end of October, a chance to look at the life of Jesus to see, is he really the king? Do I need to follow him? It does matter. Please, if you can, take time to look into that. But for the rest of us, I just want to say we need to be clear. I think it's possible to have some nice warm thoughts about Jesus, to enjoy being part of the church, and yet not have that absolute clarity. Jesus is king and I obey him. That is what it is to live under the lordship of Jesus. He's king and I obey him. Now in coming weeks we'll see that he is the wisest king who ever lived. So actually to live under his lordship is what's best for us. But just for today, Jesus is God's appointed king. And to live with him as our king is the best way to approach a new life in Oxford, or the best way to approach our 50th year of life in Oxford. Jesus is king. And it matters how I respond to him. So how will you? How are you going to respond to Jesus as king? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we live in a world that so often is marked by uncertainty. And Father, we do actually want right now to pray for our leaders. We pray for people like Donald Trump. We pray for Theresa May. And Father, we pray that they would acknowledge their dependence upon you and their need of your wisdom. And the fact that to be a self-appointed ruler is always foolish. Lord, may they acknowledge you, Lord Jesus, even as their king, we pray. And Father, as we go through life, as we recognize that we have decisions to make every day, Lord, please, we pray, help us to know what it is to have Jesus as our Lord and our King, to submit to him as the wise and gracious and loving ruler. Lord, in each position as we go into the week ahead, may we ask, what does it mean to obey Jesus here? Father, please write that thought in our hearts, we ask. Father, we know how much rides on this. Help us to be wise. We pray for those around us that they would come to be wise and acknowledge Jesus King. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Now we bow low before you, for your name's sake. Amen.